We shall turn to the part of God's word that we read in the book of Psalms, and Psalm 132, and we would like to consider the words in the verse 15, as the Lord will help us. Psalm 132, verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. And it would seem that this psalm has some connection with the bringing up of the the Ark of the Covenant that the Philistines took away from Israel when they were at war in the days of Eli. And that the psalmist is saying, lo, we heard of it at Ephratah, we found it in the fields of the wood. We heard of it at Ephratah, and we understand that to be Bethlehem Ephratah, where David would have heard these things in the hearing of the godly, perhaps on his mother's knee. We heard of it, and there was in his heart a desire to find it. We found it in the fields of the wood. Kirjath Jearim, I think, is the place that bears that name, the fields of the wood. It looks and sounds like it's not a very significant place. And yet the presence of the ark was like the presence of God to the godly. It was the place where God promised in the days of Moses to speak with the children of Israel, to speak with Moses and with the children of Israel from above the mercy seat. That is the plate of gold that covered the chest or the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was made for the purpose of keeping the Ten Commandments, the stones upon which the Ten Commandments were written. God twice wrote the words of the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. The first edition of that writing was broken by Moses at his feet when he saw the idolatry of Israel with the golden calf. And the second edition of the Ten Commandments written in tablets of stone, Moses was to make this ark or chest where they would be kept, not broken but unbroken. And one of the wonderful things, the most beautiful things of the Holy Scriptures is the harmony and unity that there is between various passages at different times in the history of the canon of Scripture being given to the church. That is a perfect description of what Christ is. And in Psalm 140, and in Psalm 40, parts of that psalm are repeated in Hebrews chapter 10. And what we have in Psalm 40 is Thy law is within my heart. Thy law is within my heart. And the law in the heart of Christ was an unbroken law. Not a broken law at the feet of Moses, or at the feet of the first Adam, but an unbroken law the perfect obedience, not in the pleasantness of the Garden of Eden, but throughout the humiliation of his life in misery in this world, under the wrath of God for the sins of the sins not his own, but in his love which he bare for his people, those who love the salvation of God, those who would love the salvation of God more than they love the salvation of God. And when the Apostle Paul had understood the connection between Psalm 40 and what he was writing in Hebrews chapter 10, he used the words in Psalm 40, "Thy law is within my heart," to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect righteousness that of his, whereby he magnified the law and made it honorable. And we believe that Old Testament believers, some of them had clear views of the connection with the Old Testament scriptures and the Messiah who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very wonderful to think of him as a child, perhaps, in Bethlehem, hearing of this type of the Messiah who was yet to come, this ark with the unbroken law within it, a type and shadow of the human nature and the divine nature of Christ. It was made of wood and it was made of gold, and that represents typically the divine nature, the gold representing the divine nature, and the wood representing the human nature, and the law, the unbroken law within, the perfectness of his righteousness. And the blood that was sprinkled in the most holy place, the blood of the sacrifice, was sprinkled over the mercy seat to appease the law for the sins of the people. Every year in the Day of Atonement, the blood was sprinkled upon and before the mercy seat as a pattern or type of the law, the demands of the law as a rule, and the demands of the law as a broken law that appeased, are exhausted by the blood of Christ. Well, you'll hear, dear friend, and you've heard of Christ on your mother's knee, or on your father's knee. You've heard of it in the church from your minister, and you've heard it in a Sabbath school, and perhaps you've even heard the Lord's people speaking about these things, and you were listening. And that's a great privilege. But what of this? Have you found it? Have you found it? Have you found Christ, who was set before you by mother and father, perhaps a brother and sister, your minister and elders, communion seasons, everyone is bearing testimony concerning him, so that he is commended to your reason, and he's commended to your affections. He's commended to your reason as a most reasonable thing to do as a dying mortal on your way to the endless ages of eternity, with the guilt of Adam's first sin and the guilt of your own sin, heaping up wrath against the day of wrath. And the most reasonable thing is to make a saving use of what you have heard on your mother's knee, on your pew in the church. It's the most reasonable thing to receive and to rest upon Christ. But it's not merely an intellectual thing. You may be able to defend the truths, as I think we heard at the question meeting, But it's to have to honor him, to love him, to love him supremely, to honor him more than you would honor any other, to serve him most willingly, and to esteem him most highly. We found it. Have you found Christ? Have you found Christ, my dear friend? Has he run away with your heart? Has he run away with the hearts of the two on the way to his Emmaus? Did not our hearts burn within us? Has your heart run out after Christ? Have you been drawn to Christ through the preaching of those who praise him and the teaching of those who praise him? Have you found that emotion of your heart, of your whole soul going out after Christ, going out after Christ in the chariot of your desire and of your affections, saying within yourself his mouth of his word, you're saying his mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. I must find him. I look for him in the great churches of Inverness. I look for him in the great churches of Glasgow or of London. I look for him amongst the philosophers of ancient times. But I never found him there. I couldn't find him there. I couldn't find him amongst the gaieties of a modern religion. I couldn't find him amongst the easy believers and the simplicity, the humanistic view of the gospel where it is all man and not God. Until you came to a place despised, despised of many, despised of most. And that is the testimony and the witness of your own church, concerning which she aspires to nothing greater than this. What was said of John the Baptist, all things that John said of him, of Jesus, all the things that John said concerning him were true. That's enough. That's a high enough commendation. Christ Jesus is found still, we know and believe, within this Kirjath Jearim, this city of the wood, that not many pass through. But those who have found Christ value him and very highly. In verse 8, the psalmist says, Arise, O Lord, unto thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. And such was the close association between this ark with the mercy seat on the top of it, the plate of gold, with the cherubims of glory overshadowing it. The ark of the covenant as a foundation for it. It was so closely associated with the presence of God from the time of Moses that David is saying, Arise, O Lord, unto thy rest, thou, and the ark of thy strength. Oh, do not turn away the face of thine anointed. For thy servant's David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Oh, that's the prayer that we believe some of the Lord's people woke up with this morning, that the Lord would not turn away, but that he would come, that he would lift up the gates, the everlasting doors that will be shut forever, except the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appear. And have you come today to his house, saying, He turn not away the face of thine anointed. He look not upon us, he look upon him. He behold, O God, our shield, look upon the face of thine anointed dear. We are but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores from the fallen Adam. But they look upon him, O let thy hand be still upon the man of thy right hand. Son of man, and for thyself thou hast made to be strong. Look upon him, look not upon us, look away from us, look upon our head, accept us in the beloved. It's a wonderful promise that is referred to here in the verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it, or the fruit of thy body I will set upon thy throne. And that is referred to at the beginning of Luke, the first chapter of Luke, and verse 32. Where it speaks of the angel said unto Mary, fear not, for thou hast found favour with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and he shall be called Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be great. He shall be great. And shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And there is quite a clear reference to the words of verse 11 here, of the fruit of thy body I will set upon thy throne. There are other promises given to David and in a connection with the coming of one, his reign would be an everlasting reign, not the reign of Solomon, but the reign of the greater of Solomon. So that we come to an expression of the love that the Lord has for his church. The Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision, I will satisfy her poor with the bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. It's a great thing, the love that the Lord has above everything else, that he ordained, created or made or ordained, is the love that he has for his people and their assemblies, in the ordinances of the visible church, where his people are and those that gather with them. In chapter 66 in Isaiah, the Lord is saying, where is the house? The heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the palace of my rest? For all those things have my hands made. The heavens and the earth, my hands have made them. All those things all those things have my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. And that is the character of those who love the salvation of God. The children of God, that they are a poor in spirit, they are a poor people. Perhaps we ought to say a little about that just now for a short while in the first place. the whole record of experimental godliness or true piety is described in the Bible from beginning to end as a people who are emptied from vessel to vessel. They are poor. The Lord will not leave them to rest on their lees, but he will empty them from vessel to vessel, lest in case they make the means of grace their heaven, and they seek no other heaven but the heaven that they have found in the house of God. And yet the precious as the heaven that is found in the means of grace, they are but the foothills of the land of praises. They are but the foothills. There's the scent of the rose of Sharon, the scent that fills heaven. The scent of the aloes, myrrh, and cassia flow down the priestly royal garments of the king from his throne, as Isaiah speaks in Isaiah chapter 6, that his train filled the temple, not only the temple of heaven, the holy place not made with hands, but the temple on earth where his people gather together. The train of Christ's influences through the Holy Spirit flowing down to the church on earth, to the Lord's people, getting a crumb from the Master's table, getting a little glimpse for their understanding of the grace and the glory and the beauty and the loveliness and the great wonder of the Wonderful One. But this is not our rest. There remaineth a rest, the keeping of a Sabbath. There remaineth a rest to the people of God. And that is a rest in heaven. And no rational creature has ever understood the true nature of rest in the way that the Lord's people, through the peace that is purchased by Christ, the rest for the soul that is purchased by Christ, which they have had a taste of, but it has not entered into the heart of man, the things that the Lord has prepared for them that love him. That's right, but he has revealed them unto his people, he has revealed them unto us, in that the scent of the aloes, myrrh, and cassia, the scent of the rose of Sharon, comes down from the throne of God and of the Lamb, like a beautiful field on the Black Isle, let's say, on an evening when the harvest has been gathered, and the scent of the mown grass is carried on the evening breeze, and so is the house of God. The scent of the rose of Sharon is born on the breathing and the breath of the Holy Ghost from heaven to earth, down on the garments, the royal garments of our Lord Jesus Christ, set upon the throne of his Father, flowing down the head of our Aaron to the skirts of his garments, where the poor are. The poor, that's where the woman with the issue of blood was. The poor woman. She was poor indeed. She said, "If I may but be touched, may touch the hem of his garment, I shall be whole." Yes, friend. It was a great adventure to do that when everyone else was pushing and pressing against him. As the disciples said, "How can you say who hath touched me?" But it wasn't the touch of her hand, friend. It was the motion of her soul going out to him in faith that worketh by love. And that's why there is little difference, no essential difference between you and me in bosoming yourselves upon the Lord, seeking healing for our souls and light for our eyes, and and the hearing to our ears, and a walk to our feet, and the healing of our wounded consciences, that the very same motion of your soul going out towards Christ in the chariot of your desire and the chariot of your affections, nothing else, nothing else was essential, and nothing else is essential now. Nothing else was essential when the woman with the issue of blood exercised faith that worketh by love, stretched forth her hand, just as you can do there in your pew, my dear fellow sinner. The same predicament, the same catastrophe, the same tragedy, as we all have to face with. That is our fall in our first father, and the consequences of it, the danger that we're in, and the obligation that we are in to our own eternal happiness, and that is, and our own holiness and purity of nature. And that is not to stretch out our hands like those who love to make a fair show in the flesh, but the motion of our souls towards in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is held forth in the scriptures, and as he is speaking to us here in the scriptures. So they are a people who are poor, to whom this promise is made. They are poor because they understand the ruin that they are in through the fall. They trace it all back to Adam. Many of the Lord's people are troubled, because they find one day they have a hope that they are Christ's, and the next day they find sin in their hearts. Well, what would you expect, my dear friend, in the heart of a child of Adam? That is what we are. We have to admit it. We have to admit that except we be in Christ, the Savior, from the fall, that we are under that a solemn curse. The cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Yes, cursed is every man when you lie down content with your day's employment, content with the state of your estate, of your bank account, content with the peace in your home, and so on, and you're blessing yourself, but the law is saying, if you are yet out of Christ, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Everyone, it's universal. Unless you are in Christ, it's universal. Richard Dawkins, the great bold atheist, the militant atheist, is in Adam, whether he likes it or not. Whether he believes it now or not, he'll believe it yet, unless he comes to repentance, which we hope he does. A trophy of grace to the unbelieving world if these men are converted. But that is what we are. We are poor. Yes, we are poor. We have the law. And the law is in the hand of the mediator. And when we examine ourselves in the evening before we lie down, we remember our sins, that we have come short of the law, and it makes us to be deeply unhappy with ourselves, even to abhor ourselves in dust and ashes. Some might feel like that because they think that they are saved by their works, and by their obedience to the law. Well, if we were saved by our obedience to the law, we would be cursed with the curse of the broken law. It's perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience that is required by the law, in the covenant of works. But you, child of God, are in the covenant of grace. And your desire to keep the law is not mercenary. Not that you will eventually get some good by it for yourself, though you still hate and despise the gospel. But in the heart of the believer, it's a broken heart, like the broken heart of a child who has offended his father. Perhaps his father is hiding his face from him. And he's saying, it's my sins, I have offended him, I am full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And you go to the throne of grace to make an open breast of your sin and to mourn over it before him. And to put out your hand, perhaps, saying, it's all over with me. And to put out your hand to receive your everlasting condemnation. Yes, a vile hypocrite and reprobate. And he drops in sweet droppings of mercy into your extended hand. Because to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. Then the next thing that we should consider is the bread that is prepared for them. The bread that is spoken of here as being prepared for them. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation. And her saints shall shout with joy. I wonder if that is the preachers of the gospel. That they are, as it were, clothed with salvation in the sense that they preach the doctrine of the good tidings of great joy. And that they come in the garments of a free grace, as it were, to the chief of sinners, and that through the preaching of the gospel, elect sinners are brought in, they're made to rejoice through the preaching of the everlasting gospel. We can think of those who are like that, down through the history of our own nation and down through the history of the New Testament church and so on. But the thing that we're wishing to concentrate on briefly is the bread that is prepared by God for the poor. And is prepared for God in eternity. And it's prepared by God in time. And the preparation of the bread, this food, it is made in eternity in this sense that the Holy Scriptures speaks of a council of peace between the Father and the Son as the mediator. Well, perhaps we should be careful, but certainly between the Father and the Son. And part of the Council of Peace is that the Eternal Son would become the mediator, that he would be prophet, priest, and king, that he would do all that was necessary for the salvation of his people, though it would bring him to the dust of death. And finding them in the love of the Father, he could not but love them as the Father loved them. And not only did he find them in the love of the Father, but the Father found them in the love of the Son. in the electing love of the Father and in the redeeming love of the Son, so that the way of the Council of Peace was that provision would be made. And you know what love is yourselves. The child loves his mother and his father, all things being equal like that. And the husband loves his wife, the wife loves her husband, and parents love their children. We know what it is. There's a warm sensation connected with it, that it doesn't emanate natural heat, but it's an emotional thing. It's a response of the soul to the desire that we have to be with that person and to be near to that person so that we know what that is. When somebody is leaving home, we yearn over them because the close bond is being broken. But there's something else in love too, and that is that a true love, it desires the good of the object of his love, the one that is loved. True love, it desires to do whatever is he can do for the object of his love. And in the love of Christ, it manifests itself not only in coming as near to us as he could by taking our nature, taking our law place, but he did all that was necessary to secure the happiness, the eternal happiness of his people. To secure the eternal happiness of his people. And that's his love. He loved his own and he loved them unto the end. A greater love than this hath no man, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that is what Christ did. He is a kinsman redeemer who came to buy back our lost inheritance. Only he was able to buy back our lost inheritance. Only he was able to buy back our lost inheritance. That inheritance that we lost in Adam, the original righteousness with which he was created, we lost that. Instead of that, we have original sin. But the Lord Jesus is able and willing to bring a union between ourselves and himself, a union between ourselves and himself, that will secure we will have a righteousness, a greater righteousness, a more honorable and noble righteousness than we would ever have had by the imputation of the first Adam's righteousness. We lost communion with God. That is part of the inheritance that we lost. But the kinsman redeemer has bought it back. With his own blood he has bought back. He has opened a way of access to God in the satisfaction that he gave to divine justice, so that we can come to the throne of grace. We can pass through the veil that was rent, that is the flesh of Christ, pass through the veil that was rent, and come to the very holy place, the seat of God, the house of God, the seat of God, the throne of grace, on the basis of the satisfaction that the blood of Christ gave to the sword that kept the way of that access to him. And that is the love of Christ. We could say more, a great deal more, but that's just one part of what we have here, that a great love of the Lord Jesus Christ, considering the poor. And the bread was prepared then at that time in eternity. Bread was prepared in eternity. And the preparation of it in time, it was prepared. Savior said that it was prepared in time. A body hast thou prepared for me. And that is the body that the Lord Jesus Christ assumed. The body prepared by the Father, according to the terms of the Council of Peace, that he would be born of a virgin and so not be involved in the fall of Adam, in the covenant of works which he broke and we break in him, or we broke in him. But he was born of a virgin, son of David, the son of Abraham, the seed of the woman. And he is one in your nature and mine, because he could not suffer in the divine nature. Could not suffer in the divine nature. Divine person cannot suffer in the divine nature, because the divine nature is infinitely blessed. So the Lord Jesus Christ could not suffer in the divine nature. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the glorious Trinity, or in other words, the Godhead in the person of the Son, took our nature in order, that he would have a nature in which to suffer, that he would have the nature that broke the law, and the law that he would magnify himself. He came to magnify the law, to make it honorable, not for himself, but for all those that he found in the Father's love. And that in itself is a matter of humiliation, for the Son of God to come under the law, because the law is a transcript of the moral character of God. It's not that God is what he is because the law is what it is. God is not the image of the law, but the law is the image of God. The law is a transcript, the written transcript of the moral character of God, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his goodness, and his truth. Like the bay, Moray Firth, perhaps, a beautiful evening, and you see the reflection of the hills in the sea, and the sea is so still. It's a beautiful reflection, a beautiful representation of the hill in the calm sea. Well, that's what we're trying to say. The hill represents the moral character of God, and the reflection in it is the hill represents the moral character of God, and the reflection of it is the transcript of it in the law and in the precepts. And he magnified the law and he made it honorable. He magnified the law and he made it honorable. The law never saw anyone. The law never saw anyone render obedience like Christ. And the law never saw anyone like Christ render obedience to it. It was magnified and made honorable. And then Yeah, that is the soul and the body. A body hast thou prepared for me, and a body hast thou prepared for me. Yes, to do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. Only he was able to say that. Yea, I have the calm, the beautiful calm reflection of the law in my heart. Though the law itself is a transcript of my holy character, yet I have come under the law, that I might magnify the law for those whom I have loved with an everlasting love. But we read in John that in chapter 12 that the grain of wheat that makes the bread, the grain of wheat falleth into the ground. Except the grain of wheat fall into the ground, Jesus said, except the grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it remaineth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. If it die, friends, the connection you're making it in your mind and in your heart. Your heart is rising to the glorious connection that there is between this part and that part of Scripture. And you're seeing there that the grain of wheat must be Christ. Falling down to the ground must be the incarnation. And the dying of the grain of wheat in the ground, it must be the death of Christ. Except the grain of wheat, he said, fall into the ground, it abideth alone. Yes, it abideth alone. He could not endure it to be without his people. He could not endure to be without his people. His love is such that nothing can make up for the loss of his people. To all intents and purposes, that he would be alone. The love of Christ to your soul, child of God. The desire and the love of Christ towards you is a strong and vehement love. Even death could not turn away his heart from his love. No. Death of the cross. Christ is the born of a virgin, the fruit of the earth. He is born of a virgin. He is the excellent and glorious fruit of the earth. Yes, it is. He went from creating the powerful universe with all the energies that the things are created in it, harnessed in such a way that there's a perfect harmony. And the habitable parts of the earth, the sun falls sweetly and softly upon many parts of it. But as soon as he finished that work, he entered upon the engagements of the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer. Yes, so he did. It was very soon that Adam sinned, we understand. And as soon as Adam sinned, he stood in the breach. He promised himself as a surety to all the people that the Father gave him, all the people whom he loved, with an everlasting love. I have loved thee, as we've heard, with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, have I drawn thee. And having finished the work of creation, he steps in at once upon the great business of redemption. Yes. What a wonderful person Jesus Christ is. And when the bread is prepared, Not only does the seed have to die in the ground, as Christ died on the cross, but the harvest has to be gathered. Yes, we read something very beautiful today. You've read it many a time. My darling, he said, my darling, set thou free. My darling, isn't that wonderful? My darling, he's speaking of his own troubled, persecuted, despised, reproached humanity. As his darling, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. That is a moral property of human nature. I think we can put it like that. And if it is so, that it is true of humanity essentially, never to hate his own flesh. There are exceptions, I know. But if it is a part of a human nature, it's part of the Lord's human nature. And that's why we read that when he was in the Garden of Eden, he was in an agony, the underlying text, the word that is there was used when men were wrestling. Christ had allowed to his own human nature, and he had allowed to the human nature of his people. And that's one side of it. But on the other side, he had a holy recoiling from the wrath of his Father. He had a holy recoiling from the imputation of sin to his person. To be numbered amongst the transgressors. It wasn't the suffering so much as the shame, the loneliness of the cross. These two wrestling one with another. Father, if it be possible, if there be any way in which the redemption of the people whom thou dost love, the redemption of the people whom I love, if there is any way in which their redemption and their salvation and their lost inheritance may be restored, let this cup pass from me. But if not, not my will, but thy will be done. Father, he said, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He's not recoiling, he's not reciling from the covenant. He's not overcome by the horror that he is to endure in such a way that his love for his people and his love for his Father is diminished. No. The holy, sinless, sensitive heart of Christ Jesus recoils from the wrath of God, from the furnace of divine wrath, to be torn in the jaws of the wrath of God. Some people say that Christ turned back from the work that he had undertaken to do when he said that. It would have been better if he had not said it. We've never, ever, ever heard of a godly man, who did not tremble at impending wrath. It did not tremble at the word of God. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. Trembling at the word of the Lord is a mark of holiness. Only the profane, only the wicked would venture upon the bosses of the wrath of God without a word. But that's not what we have in him. But he did have that. He was in an agony, and being in an agony, he cried the more earnestly. So there must be a harvest. There must be a harvest to the law. We've mentioned that, the obedience that he gave to the law, not only in his life, but in his death. There must be a harvest for a divine justice. Divine justice, friends. It must have a harvest of satisfaction, a harvest of blood, a harvest of wrath. And that they visited upon the holy, harmless, blessed Savior, the poor one who trembled at the word of God. Blessed is the man that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. Is not only true of the children, it was true on that occasion of the elder brother. A mark and sign and emblem of his perfect holiness. So there must be a harvest gathered for the satisfaction of divine justice, a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savour unto God. And it must be the scent of the rose of Sharon, bruised between the upper stone and the lower stone, in the garden of Gethsemane, the garden of the oil press. The rose is a most fragrant when it is exposed to the midday sun. And never was there a ray of sunshine falling on the earth like the ray of divine wrath that fell upon Christ. The rays of divine wrath, the rose of Sharon was bruised. Divine justice got a harvest, a satisfaction. All its claims upon the people that Christ died for were exhausted. The cup was drunk to the dregs. And that is what we have in the glorious gospel. A cup of salvation on the table. The Lord Jesus went up into the mountain. And he called unto him whomsoever he would. And they came to him. And you're here today, friend, and you came to Christ in the Mount of Ordinances. And you came to him because he called you. And he called you effectually. He convinced you of your sin and misery. He enlightened your mind in the knowledge of Christ, and he renewed your will, and he persuaded and enabled you to warmly embrace Christ Jesus, as he is freely offered, as he was freely offered to you in the gospel. And you have a right to sit at the Lord's table. That's what that table is. Eat, O friends. You drink abundantly. It's a whole gospel in a summary. We fear that there are some here, and the Lord went up into the mountain and called them, and they came unto him willingly. And all he is asking of you now, friend, is that you would show forth his death in the mount of ordinances and a sacramental Sabbath. But though you answered the first call, you have resolved not to answer this call, to show forth his death till he come. That's what the Lord's people are doing. They're saying that there's power in the blood of Christ to wash them whiter than the snow. They're saying that there's power in the blood of Christ to purchase a declaration of justification with regard to them in the court of heaven. They're saying that Christ is the most wonderful and beautiful thing that ever has been presented to their minds, that ever they have embraced with their heart, that ever they fled to with the burden of the need of their soul. And they're showing forth his death. Well, may the Lord bless them, and may the Lord give strength to them to do that. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, be very gracious and merciful to us, and forgive our sins against thee. And they grant us thy blessing, we pray, around thy word, and that the gospel would be blessed, and that sinners would be saved, and that thy people would be strengthened, and that thou wouldst have mercy upon us all, love us freely, for Jesus' sake, amen.